Psalm 138, a Psalm of David. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands.
Well, welcome tonight. This first day of July, second half of 2009. Well, if you would, as go ahead, you're already in Psalm 138 from our call to worship, but if you want to put a finger there and flip back about an inch to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to read a corollary passage. And so, again, our psalm tonight is Psalm 138. It's that, as Pastor Matt talked about last week, we're in this section of Psalms. Last week, 145, the last psalm of David ascribed to him. And there's a section of Psalms, the last, or this 8, from 138 to 145, this set of psalms of Thanksgiving from David. And different psalms, you kind of know where David is coming from. For example, Psalm 51 in that great psalm of David asking for forgiveness and repenting from his sin with Bathsheba. And Psalm 51, we know it's ascribed to that. And this is a similar one, Psalm 138. And most scholars believe this relates to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God gives a promise to David of the Davidic covenant. And I thought, since we've already read Psalm 138 together, why don't we go ahead and just read this. And so as we read the psalm, just knowing where David's coming from, probably, we don't have definite assurance of that, but most likely as you read through it and we go through the psalm, you'll see very easily the similarities and why people believe that. So let's start with 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies and from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul when I removed him before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. The Davidic covenant, basically God promising David that from his seed, one, both the house would be built, and that being Solomon building the temple, and that his seed would occupy the throne of David forever. And David was so overtaken, and as we read his prayer of thanksgiving back to the Lord. And now in that context, let's go back to Psalm 138 and just see the similarities between the two and why people think these two are so related. And ultimately, that Davidic covenant is fulfilled in Christ, who will sit on the throne forever as the seed of David from the flesh, God from all eternity. Verse 1. A psalm of David, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. David was a man after God's own heart. The Lord himself said this. In 1 Samuel 13 and verses 13 and 14, it says, And Samuel said to Saul, You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. And we know that person to be David. In Acts, Luke tells us, And when he had removed him, being Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, and who will do all my will. David, the Lord calls him a man after his own heart. And what's interesting, even in that passage in Acts, a man who will do all my will. When we think of David's life, I don't think of someone who's done all of God's will. When we think of adultery and when we think of murder, we think of the things that David has done. But what God is looking at is David's heart. And we see this, and David says, With my whole heart, before the gods, I will sing praises to you. That term gods, Elohim in the Hebrew, gives people some concern. What does it mean? There's generally a couple different considerations for it. In Scripture, generally it refers to Yahweh, refers to to the one and true God, but there are other instances where it refers to something else. For example, refers to the judges of Israel in one case, and Jesus even acknowledged that comment in the book of John when he talked about God talking about the judges. It could refer to angels. Calvin and Luther thought it referred to angels. The translators of the Septuagint and the Vulgate translated this word angels. It could refer to pagan gods. It's used that way as well in the sense of pagan gods. I don't think it matters one bit of difference what it relates to, because what David is saying is, before this group of people, whoever they are, a person, I'm going to proclaim the praises of my God. I personally happen to think it refers to kings and judges, because in context, as we get later on here and we see the psalm, that's what I think it means. But what we see is David boldly proclaiming his love for God, and as we go through the psalm, proclaiming the sovereignty of his God, the love of his God, as we go forward in verse 2. I will worship towards your holy temple. Now, in that time, and if you will, if I can use the word dispensation, and we don't want to get, you know, we're all dispensationalists here, whether we know it or not, because as I look around the room, I know all the guys here have eaten, well, maybe not Trevor, but I've seen almost everyone here at the men's breakfast eating pork to quite a bit. Most of you probably from Friday on sundown to Saturday on sundown went further than a mile in traveling, and probably some of you have had a malt with your hamburger or so on. All those things would have been against the law of Moses in the old Mosaic covenant. So we're all to some extent in a different dispensation, in the dispensation of the New Testament. But in that time, God chose to have a special place on this planet where his presence would reside in a special way. Now, God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Everything is before him. But he chose this one spot in Israel, and actually for a while, for 40 years, it traveled around in the tabernacle, but the Holy of Holies, this one spot where God would allow his special presence to be known to his nation. Now, David, he says, I'm going to look toward the Holy Temple. And that has some significance, because David, he wasn't a priest. He wasn't the high priest, for sure. He could only look toward the temple. He could never go into the Holy of Holies. Even as king of Israel, he could never go there. He could only look toward it. He could only worship toward it. Now, we have the luxury of being in the new covenant, have something totally different, where the temple of God is in us. We are the temple of God. Jesus tells us that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to us. As believers, the Holy Spirit indwells us. And so we have this fantastic situation as believers in the new covenant that King David couldn't have had, is that he could only look toward the temple, and we have the temple right here in our flesh, and the Holy Spirit residing in us. God lives within us. We are all priests, Peter tells us, before God. Jesus is the ultimate high priest, but as priests, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, it says that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. We can boldly come before God and receive mercy, receive grace in our time of need. If there's anybody here tonight that has need, and I would imagine it's probably all of us, we can boldly go to the throne of grace and receive tonight what we need before God, his grace and his mercy to accomplish what he wants us to. This is a big deal. David could only look to the temple. We have the Holy Spirit within us. And even more so, then as we follow, how much more true of what is we're going to read should be true of us tonight, because the Holy Spirit is in us, rather than just looking to a structure, a building. Going on in verse 2, and praise your name for all loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. And it was interesting, Matt alluded a little bit to it. I sat there, and Pastor Bill assigned the psalms to us for the summer to the different people, and he said, well, you're going to be doing on July 1st, you're assigned Psalm 138. And I sat there and I said, Psalm 138, that sounds familiar, you know. And what is that? You know, and I had to pull it up, and it's like the Holy Spirit said, look down on your chest, Celine. You've been wearing it on your chest for 10 years, quite literally almost every day. Psalm 138:2, this very verse, because this is our ministry verse. The Lord has magnified His word above His name. Now, in the Hebrew, it's a little bit ambiguous. This could be validly translated two different ways, His word above His name, or His word on par with His name, which both are above everything else. And the King James or New King James, as we're reading tonight, translates it one way. Those of you who have the ESV in the audience have it translated the other, where they're on par with each other. Now, what's important about that is to know how important is God's name, because that's what is putting His word on par with. God's name is important, and it's not just the name in the sense of Yahweh. And the women had a retreat recently on the names of God and their importance. But just in concept, the name of God, His representation, His authority. Here's what I'm going to read, some verses that give, to me, the impact of God's name. 1 Samuel 12:22. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Psalm 23:3, He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. It's not for my sake, it's for His name's sake. Psalm 25:11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. My iniquity is pardoned for His name's sake. Psalm 106:8, nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake. He might make His mighty power known. Salvation is for His glory, for His name's sake. Isaiah 48:9-11. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you. So that I do not cut you off, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give glory to another. God doesn't want to share His glory with anybody. And it's for His name's sake that He provides salvation. It's for His name's sake that He provides forgiveness of sin, restoring our soul. Ezekiel 29, but I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, among they were in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And a few verses later in verse 14, but I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. And then verse 22, nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought it. In verse 44, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, not according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. I think that's important. I think that's really important to know that He acts based on His purposes. He doesn't act based upon what we desire necessarily. If our desires are in line with His, then He does. But He's doing, He's provided salvation for this nation and taking them out of Egypt. He's provided salvation for us as people, as New Covenant people, for His name's sake. And He says, even though you've profaned my name among the Gentiles, even though you've acted wickedly and corruptly, I will not break the covenant, He's saying, basically. He says, I will honor the covenant for my name's sake. And I think that's important when we look at where we stand with God. We don't stand with God based upon our works, based upon our actions. We stand with God based upon a faith of what He has promised, upon His actions, upon the cross, upon His name's sake. That's one of the reasons for me personally, I kind of reject the idea of a theology that says Israel's been replaced. Because all the verses I just read just said Israel hasn't been replaced. God knew that they were going to profane him. God knew that they were going to do this, and even though they did, he was going to honor his covenant, his name's sake. And so we see the importance of his name. And now what he's saying is, my word, which you have in some aspect, the written word in your hands, he's putting that word on the same level of his name, or in some interpretations, even higher than his name. We have the living word, Jesus Christ, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus is the living Word, and in some way you can definitely see the Word being above or equal with his name in the aspect of the living Word, Jesus. For us tonight, there's a commandment. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. And so often, we think of that commandment in the terms of swearing or cursing. But I would suggest something else. The original word just means to be vain is to be useless. Do we hold the name, the Lord's name, to be useless? I think much of the Christian church does. You know, Christ is no longer part of Christmas. It's vain. The word Christmas in our culture is really a vain reference because Christ isn't part of it really anymore. The Lord's Day, Sunday, it says, you know, Sunday, all the week, days of the week were named after pagan gods. The Lord's Day, in some ways, amongst the culture, amongst the world, is just as meaningful as Sunday or Thor's Day or Wooden's Day is to us. It's just a name of a god that they don't believe in. David is saying, I'm looking towards your holy temple. I'm praising you. Your name means something. It means something to me. Let me praise it. And so I would encourage us tonight to make sure that we're not being useless with the name of the Lord. Useless with his word, which is on the same par. Do we really value the word? We study the word. I mean, to a certain extent, we're preaching to the choir here. You come here on a Wednesday night. You're not at home watching TV or doing some other activity. You're here to study the Word. So we're preaching to the choir to a certain extent, but much of the church doesn't think the Word is God's Word even. The Word's under attack as much now as ever before, but with a slight difference. Now it's under attack even within the quote-unquote Christian church, who say it's not God's Word, it's not relevant to today's culture, It's not meaningful, and so therefore it's useless. It's vain. It's very similar in ways to, if you think the very first act of man in sin, if we go to Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6, in the garden, Satan was saying, you can't believe God's word. God's word isn't really true. He's saying, really, God's word is holding you back. See, if you would ignore God's word and do what Satan says, you would grow. You would grow, in fact, to even be like God. And it's the very same thing we see today. You say, God's word is holding society back. God's sin, whether it be homosexuality, whether it just be a sinful lifestyle, God's word is holding you back. It really isn't relevant to today. And really, if you would ignore it, you would become like God. But God says here, he says his word is on par with his name. It's something you can rely upon. It's something you can hold fast. It's something, as you look toward his temple and you praise him, that's what should come to mind. That's what came to David's mind. God is a God who wants to be believed. He doesn't just want sacrifices. He doesn't just want you, the world, to just obey, offer sacrifices, sin, offer sacrifice. He's a God who wants to be believed. And how do we know this? Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's impossible to please God without faith. It's impossible to please him without believing him. He's saying, believe me, believe my word, rely upon me. David had always been a believer in God's word. a believer and trusting in God. Think, go back and think of Goliath. You know, we had all this army who stood up against Goliath, but David said, "No, I know God wants to protect the people of Israel, and I trust Him. I don't need the armor. Just give me a slingshot, and he's dead." You know. God wants to be believed. God wants us to act upon that belief. He wants us to call out to Him, which, going forward into verse 3 of Psalm 138, "In the day when I cried out, in the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul." The Lord desires us to look to Him for strength, not to where the world looks to. The world looks to alcohol, looks to drugs, looks to fame, looks to power, basically looks to, in some way, self. It's self, going back again to the garden. Self versus God. We want to promote self, what we want. God wants us to look to Him and to trust Him. We can see this week with, in our culture, a culture icon dying. But look, where is he today? You know, he had basically everything that most of the secular world would want. Money galore, fame. But where is he today? Did he trust the Lord? No. Today, he's facing God, but most likely without the blood of Christ covering his sin. God wants us to look to Him for strength. He wants us to look to Him for our daily needs. He wants us to praise Him. He wants to believe that He honors His praises. Verses 4 and 5. "All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing the song, sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of God." David, a king. I think, and this is why I tied it back, what did gods before gods? Because I think David here is saying, before all the kings of the earth, they are going to bow down, they're going to praise God. To a certain extent, I think it's a call to evangelize. He's the people around him. He's going to say, "I'm going to proclaim the glories of God, and all the kings of the world are going to bow down." It's definitely a prophetic allusion to everybody bowing down before Christ. Philippians 2:9-11. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him," that being Jesus, "and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." David is providing a prophetic insight into what's in the future, and therefore that makes this a messianic psalm, where every king, it doesn't matter whether you're a king, doesn't matter how high or how low, if you're human, if you're an angel, if you're from whatever it meant, under the earth, whatever that might mean, you're going to bow before Christ and know that He is God. Going on, verse 6. "Though the Lord is on high," and He is, He's highly exalted, "yet He regards the lowly, but the proud He knows from afar." God doesn't like a proud heart. It's that pride that we saw again in the garden, over and over and over again in Scripture, especially Proverbs and Psalms. God just says He does not like proud hearts. Proverbs 6:16-19. "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. And the first one, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." It's easy to look at that and say, "Well, I don't murder, and I don't, you know, all of these things," but a proud heart. Do we have a proud heart? If we have a proud heart, that's an abomination to God. God says He does not look upon that except with abomination. But thankfully, thankfully, we have Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And Paul is saying, let this mind be in you. We may have proud hearts, but that sin is covered by the blood of Christ. He humbled himself and came to the cross to die for our sin, even our sin of pride, even the sin of murder, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run swiftly to evil, one who speaks wise, or one who sows discord among the brethren. It's all covered by the blood of Christ. And Christ is saying, let this mind be in you. And I know for me that's easy conceptually. It's easy to sit there and think, I'm not going to be proud. The test comes is when someone treats me in a way that, shows me I need to be humble. When someone treats me like dirt, do I think, hey, do you know who you're talking to? What are you talking about? That's when, the rubber meets the road. And who is Christ? And how did we treat him? And so, thankfully, though the Lord is on high, he looks down upon us, and he looks upon us with love. He came down and he died for our sins. So, what better way? David says, but I'm going to look toward the temple. I'm going to praise him. I'm going to thank him. I'm going to recognize who he is. I call upon his name. Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. I know this sounds like a very familiar part of the scripture, Psalm 23, verse 4 through 6. As I read Psalm 23, look at verse 7. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house, the temple, the house of the Lord forever. David wants us to know that even when circumstances are bleak, even when enemies are attacking us, even if death today is confronting us, the Lord is with us. He's leading us. He's leading us in paths of righteousness, whatever our circumstances. If we are his people, we know that whatever we're facing, he's walking right there beside us. Romans 8 tells us that whatever we suffer, whatever things we're going through, they all work together for our good. For those who are called according to his purpose. It's not for everybody. It's not for the world. The world can't claim that promise. But if the Lord is leading us in the paths of righteousness, if the Lord is restoring our soul, then we can claim that promise. And finally, verse 8, and it's a very nice set of words to be able to praise God. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hand. God will have his purpose for me accomplished. In the context that David was talking about, he was talking about that Davidic promise. Talking about what he was going through at that point in time. His purpose was going to be accomplished. God was going to establish his throne forever and ever. God was going to have his son build the temple. God was going to perfect the work. But this is also true for us. And when I read that, my first thought goes to salvation, ultimate glorification, what sometimes we call the perseverance of the saints, and we've done a number of studies here in the church on eternal security. And sometimes I think even that's titled wrong. It's not really the perseverance of the saints, it's the perseverance of God. God continually pursuing us. But I think it goes beyond that. What are God's purposes? Ultimately, to cause him to be glorified, And so he will work that out on us. But let's go to Romans 8:28 again. Actually, Romans 8:28 through 30. Because these give us some of the purposes. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So we have God's purpose coming. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What's one purpose? One purpose is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the purpose of God. And what gives me comfort is, it says He will perfect that. It's not me perfecting it. It's not me striving to do it. It's me submitting to Him. I'm involved, but it's God who will perfect it through the Holy Spirit within me. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these also justified. What's another purpose? Is to be justified before God. If you're a believer tonight, you're justified. It happened at the moment you believed. You're justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. God's work will be completed in us. His work of calling us, regenerating us, justifying us, sanctifying us, glorifying us. They're His works. It's not our work, it's His work. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of Your hands. As we look back on these 8 verses, God is good. God's worthy of our highest worship and praise before all man. God is reliable. His Word is reliable. God has communicated with us through His Word. God desires to be glorified. He loves us. And He's going to complete that work within us. And so, to me, as we sang at the beginning of just the wonderful nature of our Lord, these 8 verses, they're all about God. They're all about God, His goodness, and why He deserves to be praised. And we don't really know when, necessarily, in David's life this was written. If we assume it's written after the covenant with God, the Davidic covenant, was it written towards the end of his life? Where a point, but he was sure, he was absolutely sure God was reliable, that God was going to honor his promises, that God was going to perfect his work. So as we read the word, as we spend time studying it, and we see promises, and we look and say, is that really true? Just know. Just as God has said here, that his word is true, it's reliable, it's on par with his name or above his name, and he's worthy to be praised. And so if you will with me, join with me in prayer. Just praise him in prayer. Just praise him in song in a little bit. Maybe as we're praying, if there's something you want to share, that you want to give thanksgiving to God for the work he's doing in your life, maybe it'd be a time to share that. But Lord, we come to you and we thank you. We thank you for your work. Lord, I thank you that you called us, that you pursued us. Jesus, you said that we don't come to you unless you draw us first. So thank you for drawing us. Thank you for drawing us with your loving kindness. That even when we ran away, if we did, for those of us who, when we first heard the word, we ran. We went the other way. But thank you that you pursued us. Thank you that you're perfecting your work. Lord, we look towards your holy temple. Lord, today, where you sit on the throne, high and lifted up, Revelation tells us it's filled with angels singing praises to your name, loud praises to your name. Lord, we join in with them. We join in that praise right now. though we can't hear those angels, Lord, we lift our voice up to you. Praise you for all you've done in our lives, for forgiveness of our sins, for restoring our soul, for leading us day by day, guiding us in the paths of righteousness. Thank you, Lord. We give you thanks and praise. We thank you for your word. In the name of our Savior and the work he did on the cross, we come to you. Amen.